Well, good morning. It's great to be with you here again this morning. And I want to invite you to turn in God's Word to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. For the last several weeks, we've been looking at some of the passages used by George Frideric Handel in Handel's Messiah. And many of these passages come from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Isaiah has well been called the gospel in the Old Testament because of all the prophetic books. Perhaps Isaiah, more than any of them, looks forward to the messianic kingdom brought by Jesus in his incarnation and then brought to consummation in the second advent of Christ. And during Advent, we've been thinking about both of those things, both the first advent of Christ and his coming to the world in his birth, and also the second advent of Christ. And today we're going to look at a passage that's one of the most familiar from Handel's Messiah and a passage that is often associated with Christmas. This is one of those passages you'll often see on a Christmas card from Isaiah 9 and verse 6. But I want to focus a little bit more broadly on Isaiah 9 verses 1 through 7. So I want to begin by reading this passage to us, beginning in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Nebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is God's word. So this passage is part of the second major section in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7 through 11. And in its context, it is a summons to God's people, calling them to trust in God's gracious promise to bring deliverance from oppression and to establish his reign, his kingdom, in peace and in righteousness forever. Now, Isaiah's prophetic ministry, of course, spanned the reign of four kings, beginning with the death of King Uzziah in Isaiah chapter 6, but then through the reigns of King Jotham, Ahaz, and then Ahaz's son, Hezekiah. The immediate situation in view here is the fall of Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel, their fall to Assyria because of Ahaz's disbelief. God had given a sign to Ahaz, and he had rejected the sign, he'd rejected the word of the Lord, and instead of trusting in God, he had made an alliance with Assyria, and that led to downfall for the people. That's the situation in view here. But the horizons of this text are much broader than that historical situation. Isaiah is the gospel in the Old Testament, and this passage is a gospel-rich passage. And I want us to see three things that we know and three things that are very simple to understand about the gospel, but I want us to see it perhaps in a new light from this passage and with some new depth and texture. So here's the three things I want us to see. The gospel is a message of hope, it is a message of grace, and it is a message about a king and a kingdom. All right, those three things. Simple points, these are things that all of you probably know, but let's just take a fresh look at them this morning. First of all, the gospel is a message of hope. And we see this in the hopeful exchange in verses 1 and 2. Notice that in verses 1 and 2, there's an exchange of glory for gloom and light for darkness. Verse 1, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought her into contempt. Now, he's making glorious the way of the sea. Glory for gloom. And then verse 2, a passage we talked about briefly last week, and a passage also used by Handel in the Messiah, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Now, these are the metaphors. Gloom for is traded for glory, and darkness gives way to light. But the situation is explained in verses 3 through 5. And you might have noticed as we read verse 3, this note of joy. I think four times verse 3 emphasizes this coming joy for the people of God. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So this is great joy, multiplying joy, abundant joy for the people of God who have been in darkness, who have been in gloom. Now there's joy. Now, why are they joyful? Verses 4 and 5 give the reason. Because the yoke of their burden and the oppression, their oppressors, the rod of the oppressors is broken, and war comes to an end. Verse 5, every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So the situation here again, people who are oppressed, and in view is this promise of the end of oppression, war coming to an end. It's hope, and it's hope for people who are in a very dark place. Now, this shows us that the gospel is a message of hope, but it shows us that it's a message of hope that takes very seriously the current hopelessness in our world. All right, the gospel is a message of hope. The message of Christmas is a message of hope. But make no mistake, it is not a sentimental message. It is not a shallow, superficial message that ignores the reality of pain and of evil and of brokenness and suffering in the world. No, it stares these realities square in the face. And this is exactly what's going on in the context. Ahaz has rejected the word of the Lord. Assyria is going to attack, right? They're going to invade. And so this is a passage that is spoken into that context after the honesty that it has, this honest look it has at the people of Israel. In fact, in chapter 8, which I didn't read any of chapter 8, but chapter 8 envisions these people who have rejected the word and the testimony, and instead they have resorted to seeking out mediums, spirit guides, necromancers. I mean, they've gone deep into witchcraft, into sorcery. They have turned away from the light and into darkness, and that's where this darkness has come from. Here are people who are deep in sin, they are deep in idolatry, and therefore they are deep in judgment. And a passage like this shows us that the message of Christmas, while it is a message of hope, it is not a message that ignores the darkness. It stares it square in the face. The Bible, when we read it, shows us that there is a whole spectrum of problems with the human race. There are the moral and spiritual problems when we look at the problems of evil and suffering in the world. All we have to do is read the news, right? And we see it on large scale. We see it on small scale. We see it in large scale when we look at race-motivated violence, as we've seen in the last few weeks. We see it on a smaller scale when we read the headlines about the leaks with Sony, right? And you have all of these celebrities in Hollywood who seem really magnanimous on the outside, right? These are the most beautiful people in the world. These are some of the wealthiest people in the world. These are some of the greatest personalities in the world. But then there's a huge leak and all the emails come out. And what you see is pettiness and gossip and slander and backstabbing and selfishness. I mean, there are broad scale problems and there are the petty sins that are behind the scenes of the world's seeming finest. There's the sociological problems of the world, the relational breakdown. And all of that, of course, is rooted in the breakdown between man and God. So the gospel is honest about this darkness, but into that darkness, it brings a word of hope. It says, light will come. This gloom will be replaced by the glory of God. You see, the gospel is hope-giving to us in our sin and in our brokenness. It holds a mirror up to us, and it shows us what's wrong with us, but it shows us that there is hope. I'll share just one illustration that I'm lifting from Tim Keller. This struck me because I remember the song from when I was a kid. Some of you may remember this. Back in the 1980s, this Live Aid concert, and the song everybody was singing is "We Are the World." You remember that? That's one of the few. That's one thing that I remember from kind of pop culture when I was growing up, and how big that song was. We are the world. We are the children. We are the ones who make a brighter day. So let's start giving. Right? This was the optimism of people in the 80s at that time. And Keller, on this passage, brought up that song and shared something that I thought was really interesting. That Bob Dylan was there at that Live Aid concert, but looked really unhappy, while everybody else seemed so caught up in singing, you know, this song, "We Are the World." And he was really uncomfortable. And in a press conference afterward, he was asked about it, and he said why. And he basically just said this. He said he was uncomfortable singing that song because humankind cannot save itself. And that's what the message of the gospel shows us. It shows us that there is hope, but the hope is not coming from us. We're not the light. It's not humanity that's the light that's going to bring a brighter day. The message of the gospel shows us that humanity is full of darkness, and what we need is something else. We need a light from somewhere else. We need an intervention. And that intervention is exactly what God brings. And that really leads us to the next point, that the gospel is not just a message of hope, but it is a message of grace. And if we really are as bad as the Bible says we are, then it has to be a message of grace. Otherwise, there could be no hope. And we do see grace kind of interwoven through the passage. You see it, for example, in verse 6. And really, we see two things about grace in verse 6. First of all, we see that grace is an undeserved gift. Now, any gift, by definition, is undeserved. But you see that there's a gift in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Right? It's a gift. This is something that is unmerited. It is undeserved. Now, that's also true with all the imagery we've just looked at. The light coming into the darkness is undeserved. The glory in the place of gloom is undeserved. Here are an idolatrous people that are under God's judgment, and God promises he's going to give them joy by overthrowing their oppressors. This is undeserved. There's all this sin, but here's going to be joy. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5, 21, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. That's what we see happening in this passage. It is abundant grace given to people who were abundant sinners. So that's the first thing we've got to understand about grace. It's just undeserved. And that should give you great hope. It gives me great hope. Because I know that when I take an honest look at myself, when I take an honest look at my life, I see all kinds of reasons why I should not be blessed, why I should not have peace, why I should not have grace, why I should not have the light of God's face shining on me. There are all kinds of reasons why I should be condemned. But the gospel gives us the hope that God's grace, God's blessing, comes to us as an undeserved gift, not because of anything we've done or anything we can do, but because of what he deems to do for us. As someone has wisely put it, the gospel does not say do, but it says done, right? It's the word of what God has already done for us. So it's an undeserved gift. But especially, I want you to see this, that it is a surprising gift. Grace comes to us undeserved, but it comes in a surprising way. It comes in a way that's counterintuitive. And you see this in the promise of verse 6. So notice the flow of the passage. They're going to have joy because the oppression is going to be brought to an end. The wars and the violence are going to be brought to an end because a child is going to be born. All right, that's surprising. a child is going to be born? This is surprising. This is how God is going to bring victory. He's going to bring it through a child. Right? This is the way grace operates. Grace operates in ways that we least expect. Kevin already alluded to this and talked about this and the call to confession this morning when we're thinking about the kingdom of God. And when you look at this through scripture, you'll see that this is the invariable pattern. In fact, there's kind of an obscure reference that when I read it, you probably didn't even notice it. But it illustrates this point really well. Did you notice when we read verse 4? Let me read it again. The last 4 words of verse 4. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. What is that? What does he mean on the day of Midian? You know what that's a reference to? He's looking backwards 500 years to Gideon in the book of Judges and how God overthrew the Midianites through Gideon and this paltry little army that God basically carved down to nothing. You know what this is telling us? It's telling us that God works in ways that are completely surprising to us. He works through a really, really small army, not a large army. Right? He does that so that his grace will be evident, so that his power will be demonstrated in our weakness. I mean, the greatest example of it, of course, is the incarnation. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail incarnate deity. God comes clothed in human flesh. His strength comes in the garb of weakness. The kingdom comes through the birth of a little helpless child. His riches come to us through Christ's poverty. Victory over evil and violence happens through the defeat of the cross. Life comes to us through death. Joy is given to us through the man of sorrows. Right, this is the pattern. This is the pattern of grace. This is how grace operates. It operates in this surprising way through the wisdom of the foolishness of the cross. You remember how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1? He says, the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So this is how grace works. Perhaps nobody put this more eloquently than Saint Augustine. Man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that the truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. Grace, undeserved, surprising, paradoxical, coming to us through the weakness of a baby born in Bethlehem, through the death of a crucified nailed to a tree on Golgotha. So the gospel is a message of hope. It's a message of hope because it's a message of grace. And finally, it is a message about a king and a kingdom. It's a message about a king and a kingdom. You see the kingdom language in verses 6 and 7. The government shall be upon his shoulder. It just means that he will carry authority. He will carry authority. He will wear authority. You see it in verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it. Right? So this links us back to 2 Samuel 7, where God promised David that he would build his house. He would build his dynasty. He would give him a son. That immediate son would be Solomon. But he would make an heir of David sit on the throne forever. It links back to that and all the way forward to Jesus who comes fulfilling those prophecies, born as the son of David. But then when you unpack this passage, it shows us a couple of things. It shows us something about the nature of the kingdom of God, and it shows us something about the king himself. I want to take those two things. First of all, the king, and I just want you to notice the names of the king and what these names tell us about the salvation that he brings. And then I want you to just notice a couple of things about the kingdom. So first of all, the names of the king in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. In his name, actually it's singular, so this is really just one long divine name. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And there's a couple of things I want you to notice about these names. First of all, they are divine names. Now, Jewish commentators and liberal commentators have looked at this passage and have said, there's no way this is talking about a Messiah. This is talking about Hezekiah. This is the birth of Hezekiah. There's a couple of problems with that. One, it doesn't really work chronologically because Hezekiah was probably already born when this oracle was given. But even more so, these names are not the kinds of names that are used of kings. You never see names like this used of David. And in fact, in Isaiah's own writing, when you get to Isaiah 37 through 39 and you read about Hezekiah, even though he's much better than Ahaz, he's nothing like this. He doesn't bring anything like this. Now, when you look at these names, what you see is that these are divine names. Wonderful Counselor. That name, Wonderful, that appears earlier in the Bible as well, also in the book of Judges. When the angel of the Lord in a theophany comes to Manoah and his wife, and Manoah, these are the parents of Samson, and Manoah is absolutely terrified, and he asks, what is your name? And he says, my name is Wonderful. And then he goes up in a flame of fire, and they are terrified, and they say, we have seen the face of God. And here, this child will be named Wonderful. He will be Counselor. In opposition to the Council of the Nations being condemned by Isaiah in this book, God is the one who will truly give counsel. He will be Mighty God. Now, this word mighty is the Hebrew word for a champion, for a warrior, or a hero. It's the word that's actually used of Goliath, the champion of the Philistines. But when it's joined with God, Mighty God, it shows us that this is the divine warrior. This is God, the divine warrior, who defeats and overcomes his enemies. Everlasting Father. This is a name showing us the eternality of this person. He is the Father of eternity, the Everlasting Father. And then Prince of Peace, another royal name, but a name that also shows us the shalom, the peace that this king, this prince will bring. So these are divine names. But I also want you to see this, that when you take these names together, they fully meet all of the needs created by human sin. So we were talking about this in the first point. We were talking about the darkness of the world, and there's these moral problems, and there's psychological problems. There's this estrangement between man and God. There's estrangement between man and man. There's the breakdown of the social order, right? But what's going on here in this passage? In this passage, what we see is the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom is such that it brings about the healing of all of these rifts, right? For people who are going astray in their folly and their foolishness and their sin, here comes one who is a wonderful counselor who brings wisdom. For those who are being defeated by evil and oppression and darkness and suffering, here is a mighty God, a mighty warrior who comes and overthrows all of that violence and oppression and that suffering. For those who are estranged from God, who have lost this relationship with God, here is the Everlasting Father, the one who brings restored intimacy, reconciliation, the one who brings us back into the family of God. Into a world that is lacking peace, that is lacking shalom, a world that is falling apart at the seams. Here is the reweaving of the whole fabric of the social and the created order when the Prince of Peace comes and he reverses the effects of the fall. No more let sins and sorrows grow nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. He's the Prince of Peace. He brings shalom. He brings wholeness. He brings healing. You see, this is the work of the king in all of its completion. And then finally, the nature of the kingdom. And we see this especially in verse 7. This is a kingdom, but it is a certain kind of kingdom. This is not a temporary kingdom. It is a kingdom that lasts forever. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with righteousness, with justice, from this time forth and forevermore. This is a never-ending kingdom, right? This is a kingdom that will never cease. It's another reason why we know this isn't just Hezekiah in view. There's something much greater than a human kingdom in view here. This is the kingdom of God established with men. So it's a kingdom that lasts forever. But then we also see here that this is a kingdom that God himself brings. We actually don't bring the kingdom. Right? We don't bring the kingdom. We are participants in the kingdom. We are receiving a kingdom. But we're not the ones bringing the kingdom. He's the one who brings the kingdom. Verse 7 says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God is the great actor here, not human beings. We're just participants in this great drama. But he is the decisive actor, the one who brings it all about. And he's the one who establishes this kingdom with its justice, its righteousness, and its peace forever. So the message of the gospel, it's a message of hope for those who are in darkness. It's a message of grace, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And it's a message about a king and a kingdom. So how then do we respond to this message? And I said at the beginning that in context, this is a passage that summons us to faith, to trust in God. This was the big problem. When you read Isaiah, the big problem that is being addressed is that the people of God are not trusting in Yahweh. They're trusting in the nations. They're trusting in idols. And Isaiah is again and again calling them to relocate their trust in God, to wait on the Lord, to trust in him, to renew faith in him. And Advent is really that call for us. Advent is a time that summons us to turn away from our idolatries, to turn away from the sources of false hope, and to look instead to the hope that comes from the King and his grace. And I want to end with this great word from Bonhoeffer that I think says this very well. Look up, you whose grace is fixed on this earth, who are spellbound by the little events and changes on the face of the earth. Look up to these words. You who have turned away from heaven disappointed, look up. You whose eyes are heavy with tears and who are heavy and who are crying out over the fact that the earth has gracelessly torn us away, look up. You who burdened with guilt cannot lift your eyes. Look up. Your redemption is drawing near. Something different from what you see daily will happen. Just be aware. Be watchful. Wait. Just another short moment. Wait, and something quite new will break over you. God will come. The message of Christmas, the message of the gospel, is that he has come in the incarnation of Christ, and that he is coming again. So friends, here's the application this morning. Look up. Look to Christ. Look to the King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news that there is hope in a world full of darkness, that there is grace abounding to the chief of sinners, and that there is a king and a kingdom. We look to you now. We lift our eyes to you. We turn our hearts to you. We renew our faith in this moment. And we ask you to help us see with the eyes of faith that this world isn't just what it appears to be. We see a lot of evil and suffering. We see violence and oppression. We see heartache. We see pain. We see strife. But the good news is that it will not always be this way. And we pray that you give us faith to believe that message, to lay hold of it, to trust in Christ who will bring the kingdom to consummation. As we come to the table this morning, we pray that this would be the posture of our hearts, looking not to ourselves and looking not to the world, but looking to Christ. We come to remember what Christ has done in giving his body to be broken for us and spilling his blood to atone for our sins. We come to participate in fellowship with the living Christ now as we are united by Christ, united with Christ by the Holy Spirit. And so we feast on Christ and all the fruits of his death by faith, even as we take the bread and the juice. And we come not just to remember and not just to participate now, but we come to anticipate, to look ahead to the consummation of the kingdom. We celebrate this meal until he comes, and we look forward to the day when we will drink wine, new wine in the kingdom of God with the risen, glorified, incarnate Christ, where we will sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will celebrate once and for all the final victory over evil, the final defeat of evil powers, and the final salvation of the redeemed. So with all of those perspectives this morning, looking back to what he's done, looking to Christ now in this present moment, and looking forward to what yet will be, would you come and would you infuse our hearts with joy and with hope as we come and take this bread and this juice. So meet with us now and seal your word to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.